So I want to just share a little story with you. I want you to take it tongue in cheek. It does have a point, all right? So a dad realizes that his little girl is having a birthday that day, and when he gets home, that's when they're going to be having the birthday party. So he has to stop by a store, a toy store, and he dashes in, and he heads right to a clerk, and he says, okay, I need you to tell me where your Barbies are and how much they cost. And the guy says, okay, well, it's just down to the aisle to the right here, and we've got a couple of different Barbies, and he walks with him. He says, this one is Sports Mom Barbie, and she costs only $9.95. And this is Malibu Barbie, and she's only $19.95 as well. And then there's Pregnant Barbie, and she is $19.95. And he says, what else do you got? And he says, well, this one over here, this is Divorce Barbie. Divorce Barbie costs $249.95. And the guy says, what? Why is she so expensive? And the clerk says, because she comes with Ken's car and Ken's house and Ken's boat and Ken's furniture. You get the point. Well, a realistic picture, though, of divorce is that it is not pretty. Realistic picture of divorce truly is devastating, and it impacts people. It impacts the couple. It impacts kids. The Bible views divorce as something that is a separation of relationship, and it is something that the Bible says God hates, and he even draws now an analogy between spiritual adultery that ends up in divorce and idolatry. So Israel and Judah had been wayward. They've been worshiping Baal. They've been pursuing Asherah poles. They've been worshiping idols. And the first two commandments of the in the Bible are, you will not worship, you'll have no other gods before me, and you'll not make any graven images. So those are the first two of the Ten Commandments. And we find in Jeremiah 3 then, God's challenge to them, because you have persisted in your idolatry, which again is spiritual adultery, he says, I am divorcing you. I am giving you the certificate of divorce. And God ended his relationship there. And only those then that would return to him would he be willing to be a husband to. Now, we've been looking at King Asa. We've been looking at this whole idea of Baalism, worshiping Baal, worshiping Asherah poles. And, you know, what is the big deal? And the truth be told, church, we live in a culture in which it's rampant with idolatry. And here is the contrast, then, between idolatry and truly worshiping God. Because Jesus says, I will have no other gods before me. A rich young ruler came to him and said, teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life? Do you remember what Jesus said to him? He asked him a number of questions. Well, what about this command? What about this? Well, I've done all of those. And now he asks him, okay, here's what you need to do. Now, Jesus is about to put his finger on the man's. He's a rich young ruler of the synagogue. He was a ruler in the synagogue. And he says, here's what you need to do. And he puts his finger on an idol, a god in his life. And he says, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Why? Because God, Jesus, is to be second to none. Jesus is the one who desires our affection, our whole heart. So when we looked at King Asa, and he was getting rid of Baalism, and his grandmother has an Asherah pole, and he deposes her. He is so rigid. Why is he so rigid? Why is he so adamant against Baalism? Because when there is idolatry, there is spiritual adultery. When there's idolatry, there's a division of the heart. There's only half-hearted commitment at best. And so that's why Jesus tells the rich young ruler, look, do you want eternal life? He could have just cut to the chase. Then all you got to do is come follow me. But he realized that there was this idol, and the man needed to get rid of the idol. So Jesus doesn't tell all of us, hey, Mary Smith, you want to follow Jesus? You got to sell everything you have and give it to your pet. No, I'm just kidding. You got to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Well, Jesus doesn't do that to everyone. Why? Because not everyone is money an idol. But church, this is the significance of this, because it is a battle. Your heart is a battlefield. It is a battlefield for devotion. and who will you follow? So tonight, we're going to be looking at a young, at this time he was a young man, but Elijah. And we looked at King Ahab. We saw that he didn't introduce Baal worship, but he introduced the idea of worshiping Baal wholeheartedly as opposed to the idols that were in Bethel and all the way up in Dan. And he builds a temple and he builds an altar. Remember the altar? That is where we then sacrifice. Our heart now engages in worship. And just what is worship? It is when we exalt something, and that's something, we exalt it to the place of deity, of Godhead, of Godship. And when we commit idolatry, that's exactly what we're doing. So it's so important that we get rid of this idolatry. So before we get to our present day culture, I want us to now go back to King Ahab's time. I want us to look at what happens in 1 Kings chapter 18. So turn there with me if you would. 1 Kings 18. And in 1 Kings 18, we see a duel unfold between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. Technically, the God called Baal and Yahweh. Now, because of their extreme idolatry, God has not allowed it to rain for 3.5 years. He has not allowed it to rain for 3.5 years. He has his prophet kind of tucked off to the side. And the importance of this, church, is that Baal was considered the god of fertility, the god of rain. Every spring, he would be worshipped as the crops are beginning to grow and praying, send rain, send rain. 3.5 years, no rain. And God is demonstrating his authority on this earth, his power over Baal. Baal is nothing. He is not a god. He is a figment of your imagination, but he is worshipped instead of Yahweh. And so he has Elijah, at the end of the 3.5 years, appear before King Ahab. And if you'll follow me, starting with verse 19, he says this. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Wow, what an invitation. To the gods of this generation, I would say to our culture, if they are truly gods, then go for it. Worship them, follow them, commit your life to them. But if Jesus is God, then my friends, you better be following him. That is a fair challenge. And we're going to talk about challenges tonight. How we interact with our culture and extend a gracious challenge to them. It goes on then. He says, but the people said nothing. Kind of wondering, oh, where's this going? If Yahweh's God, worship me. If it be, well, guess what, Elijah? I think we're going to worship Baal. But they just remain silent. Verse 22, then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set it to fire, not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of Yahweh, the God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. They're up for the challenge. And church, I'm going to tell you this, every culture will be. They need to have their gods challenged. They believe in them. They'll back them. And we're going to talk about how do we even do that in our culture in just a little bit. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. As it goes on, verse 29, it says, midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. That's around 6 o'clock-ish. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, your name shall be Israel. Understand, part of Elijah's desire is, yes, turn the people from idolatry, but number two, to unify the kingdom of Israel with the kingdom of Judah for about 65 years. We don't know exactly how many years. For about 65 years, the kingdoms have been divided. And that's why there's an emphasis here, 12 stones. That's why there's an emphasis on him calling him Israel. He's demonstrating prophetically this concept of unity and unity in worship of one God. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of Yahweh, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it onto the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time. So how many jars of water are we looking at here now? 12 jars. The significance of that, 12 being the number of God's people, 12. 12 stones for the altar, 12 jars. You get the idea of the picture that's being painted here. Very prophetic. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar, even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. Very simple prayer. Listen. O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me so these people will know that you, O Yahweh, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then it says, the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Now, there's more that I could read here. I'm not going to do that. But I want to just bring your attention to this fact that there is now a conflict in culture here. There is a conflict between two kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness, which Baal, and in the New Testament, Jesus referred to him as Beelzebub. There is a conflict between the kingdom of darkness that truly Satan is the king. He's the ruler of the power of the air, of this darkness. He's the one who has dominion there. All those who refuse to follow Jesus are found in that kingdom. And then, of course, there is the kingdom of light. There's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Yahweh, the kingdom of Jesus, who is the king. So they are having a duel here. And the prophets of Baal are frantic, cutting themselves. And the Bible makes it clear, that is not what you are permitted to do. Do not cut yourselves like these occultic worshipers do. God told Moses this. And here they are. These are Israelites, church. They're not some foreigners. These are Israelites who have now become priests of Baal. That would be like a witch doctor. That would be like someone who would be, we would call the head of a coven, a witch, a warlock. This was so demonic. Remember, in Baalism, they actually even sacrifice children. This is what Satanism does. There's no guys here, except to say that somehow this is real. This is truth. Baal, he truly is God. Remember Baal? That Hebrew word means master or Lord. Adonai means Lord as well. So they chose a name, they chose an entity, Baal, or Baal, as we say in English, meaning master, which means they are the servant. These are Israelites, and they have yielded to the dominion of darkness. And God is basically, right now, he's saying, I'm not going to tolerate this anymore. Remember, he commanded Elijah to do this. Elijah, he says, okay, you have your sacrifice, I have mine. All day long, they cry out to their God, to Baal. And I didn't read it here, but Elijah kind of taunts them a little bit. And he says, what's the matter? Maybe he's on a road trip. Maybe he's vacationing. Maybe he's taking a nap and he is having a little afternoon siesta. So maybe you should wake him, shout a little louder, all of this. And all they do in their frantic prophesying and cutting of themselves, it gets them nowhere. Baal, the god of fertility, the god that is supposed to be sending rain, but instead there's been a drought for 3.5 years, is absolutely silent. Elijah basically says, okay, have you had enough? Been like all day. Are we ready? So here's what I want you to do. We're going to put myself at a total disadvantage. Here's what I want you to do. And he obviously has people helping him. He says, do you see those 4 jars there? Fill them up with water. Water, of course, being scarce. What are you doing with this precious water? I want you to pour it on the sacrifice. And they're probably thinking, dude, are you serious? Pouring water on the sacrifice? How is that going to help you? See, it's not. Has him do it again, and again, 12 jars of water. Again, the significance, 12. There's water filling the trench, and he says a simple prayer, and he appeals to God. Remember, God is the one who has commanded him to do this, and he prays, Yahweh. In essence, God, show up. You know what's at stake here. And the fire of God falls and consumes the sacrifice, consumes the water, burns the ground, the stones. And when stones get burned, I'm sure they crack, but every bit of water gone in a moment, in an instant, and the sacrifice is consumed. And the response of the people is unanimous. Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Now, I walked you through this last week. I'm going to do it one more time, just very briefly here. Whenever someone is trying to establish a principle that's true, they always go through these three things. Number one, they need to demonstrate the inadequacy of what they consider to be a lie. God did this by not allowing rain for 3.5 years. The next thing is that they need to demonstrate the adequacy of the truth. Now, this is done in the Mosaic Law. God is the creator of all things. He is the one who has called us to pure, singular devotion to him. God, through Jesus, spoke to that rich young ruler, you know, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me. You can't serve two masters. You can't have two gods in your life. And so we need to demonstrate the adequacy of the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. See, Jesus is the only one, he's the only mediator between God and man. Baal is not in the picture. And then the third thing is, and we do this, church, when we're witnessing, we testify to the truth. That is experiential. These first two are truth-based, meaning they you talk about them, you share them. This right here is a testimony. It's personal. It's very personal. It may be your personal testimony. We're going to get into that in just a little bit. But here is where the duel takes place. Okay, God, you demonstrate your power and your authority. Demonstrate that Baal is nothing in this world. And you, God, are everything, creator of all things. All of us submit to you as God. Demonstrate that today. Now remember, God had commanded him. I'm not sure that God has commanded too many people to do things such as this. I have heard of stories in which missionaries going into other cultures and there ended up being a conflict of these two kingdoms, of darkness and light, of wickedness and of righteousness, of Satan and of God. Number of stories, but it's not coming. I've never found myself in that situation. But God had commanded Elijah to do this. And God demonstrated that he indeed is God, not Baal. Okay? So we walk through these three things. Now, I want to give you another example. Maybe you're not quite as familiar with the internal workings of this particular story, but I'm sure you've heard of it. It's Jonah. Now, many of you have heard it as Jonah and the whale. The Bible doesn't say it's a whale. It just says it's a big fish. May well have been a big fish that is extinct today. We don't know. But you remember the story in which Jonah is told by God, go to the Ninevites and tell them to repent. Tell them they have 40 days and then I'm going to destroy everything. And Jonah doesn't like this idea because he knows that God has a soft heart. He knows that if he preaches and the people repent, that God's not going to destroy them. What is wrong with Jonah? Here's what's wrong with Jonah. The Ninevites were a ruthless, they were the Assyrian Empire. Probably the most ruthless empire in the Middle East ever. They would have no problem destroying a people, taking the king and piercing his body through and just digging it into the ground right outside his city to intimidate anyone who would rebel against the king of Assyria. And they had been conquering. This is during a time, probably the late 700s BC, so well before Israel experienced Assyria's domination, but not too far off. And so he is told to go there, and he doesn't want to. He wants God to destroy his enemies. So he runs the opposite direction. God says, nothing doing, sends a storm. The people find out that he's the one that is stirring up God's wrath, and they throw him into the water, and what happens? He gets swallowed by a big fish. Not necessarily a whale, guys. Okay, big fish. All right? Do you remember how many days and nights he's in the belly of the big fish? Yeah, 3 days. 3 days and three nights. Can I just tell you that some people think that Jonah died during those 3 days? And that's possible, that God raised him to life at the end of those 3 days, because Jesus said, even as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. Meaning, hey, guess what? Afterwards, I'm going to rise from the dead. Okay? So it's very possible that Jonah had died in the belly of the fish and God raised him. If he didn't die and God had to raise them, somehow he miraculously survived in the belly of the fish. Got enough oxygen, probably wouldn't need water, probably had too much of that, in fact. Probably wouldn't need food. He was okay there, 3 days and three nights. And then God commanded the big fish, vomited him out on land, and then Jonah has repented and he goes to Nineveh. That is at least a week, possibly 2 weeks away. He travels there. Now follow me. He goes there and it takes him 3 days to walk all of the streets of Nineveh. Perhaps even, they say there were three cities there, Nineveh being the largest, possibly Metro Nineveh, even as we have a Metro Orlando. But 120,000 people repent. Now let me tell you, these were idolaters. Do you know who they worshipped? The main god they worshipped was Dagon, the fish god. Just so you know. So here's my question. Why do you think that people who all of their life, this was just part of their culture, this is what mom and dad taught me, this is what I grew up in, why would they repent because some foreign god said, hey, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. I'm going to wipe you out. Most people would say, ah, you got to be kidding me. But even the king of Nineveh repents, and he tells everybody, put on sackcloth and ashes. I don't care if you agree with this or not. And he even do it with the animals. He's serious about this. Why is he so convinced? Listen to what Jesus says. First of all, the 120,000. It says right here in Luke chapter 11, verse 32, it says, the men of Nineveh, Jesus is telling the people gathered around him, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. This tells me that the Ninevites truly repented. Otherwise, how would they have the audacity to tell, how would they have the audacity, why would Jesus say that they would have the audacity to condemn this generation if neither generations had truly repented? See, I believe that these Ninevites, 120,000 truly had repented. Jesus had said something a little bit earlier there. He says this, for as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also with the Son of Man be to this generation. This generation, in other words, in essence, for the next 40 years. That's about how long a generation would be. For the next 40 years, the Son of Man is going to be a sign to you. How would Jesus be a sign to you? You know what a sign is? A sign points to something. A sign draws your attention away from the sign to what it's pointing to. Jesus, by his resurrection, and this is what Romans 1:4 says, by his resurrection declared himself, demonstrated himself to truly be the Son of God. See, Jesus, in his resurrection, not that he was walking around the earth for 40 years, but he had eyewitnesses that testified to that resurrection. So for that generation, the next 40 years, this Jesus, in his resurrection, would testify and be a sign to that generation, pointing to the very fact that he is God come in the flesh, that he is truly the Savior of the world, that though they had put him to death today, now he is risen from the dead. This was the declaration of everyone who proclaimed Jesus in the book of Acts. They always pointed to his death and his resurrection. We are witnesses of this fact, they would say. So here's Jonah. How would he be a sign to that generation? How would Jonah as a person be a sign? I believe that the best answer seems to be the very fact that being in the belly of a big fish for 3 days, can you only imagine? the acids that would be etching away at his skin. He had between 1 week and 2 weeks, that's how long it would take to travel there, between 1 and 2 weeks. He finally got there, and I've had to use, what is it called? I forget what the medication is, but it has a little bit of chemotherapy in it. Fluorouracil, something like this. And I had to put it on the skin of my face, and you do that for 2 weeks, and it turns your face red, and it literally just eats those top layers of skin off. I had the best looking skin when it was all done, but it took a while to heal. Within a month, it was, you could tell I was starting to be healed. The redness was had gone away sufficiently. But after 2 weeks, it was still bright red. Imagine Jonah's skin gone, and he is in the process of healing for 1 to 2 weeks. And what would he look like? Dude, where did you get that sunburn? No, actually, I was swallowed by a big fish. And as they looked at him, they could imagine that what he was saying was true. How is this relevant? How is this a big deal? Well, who did they worship? They worshiped Dagon, the fish god. And Yahweh had the fish swallow to preserve his servant, and then commanded the fish, and he belched him up on the land. This demonstrates that this fish was completely subservient to the authority of Yahweh. And as a result, as he is preaching, and I'm sure he told the story about how he rebelled, what God did, how he was in the belly of the fish. Man, that would scar me forever, truly. I have a bit of claustrophobia. And can you only imagine poor Jonah if he had it bad? My goodness. There he was, 3 days, three nights, finally. He's vomited onto the land. His skin's beginning to heal. He is now a sign of what? The power and the authority of God over any god, and very specifically, Dagon, the fish god that they served. And in seeing this, the king realized, the people realized, no, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. So here's what I'd like to do. I want us to just step back and look at this for a little bit. How do we now in our culture, how do we testify to our culture? We're preaching the gospel. We're talking about how man is created to serve God. And in his sin, he has rebelled against God. And that sin, that rebellion, has now acted as a barrier between his fellowship, man's fellowship, man's relationship with God. It's cut off. Man, in their sin, Mike Curtis, before he was 14, in my sin, we are separated from God. And as a result of that separation, remember, he is the source of all life. I was spiritually dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. And these first two, God began to demonstrate to me the inadequacy of my lifestyle in serving whatever God. For me, it was sports. And the complete adequacy of following Jesus. How then do we, after we share the gospel, how do we enter into this testimony of the truth? How do we testify to the truth? As I mentioned in the New Testament, they would constantly refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How do we refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Number one, those were eyewitnesses. They're contained in the Gospels. And what I want to do is I want to walk all of you through how you can very simply, and just touching on three things, there's more than three, but I'm just using three. How do we substantiate and demonstrate to them this testimony of these eyewitnesses that saw Jesus raised from the dead? I'm just going to quickly walk you through this. Number one, the fact is that his tomb was empty. It's incontrovertible. There's no evidence that suggests otherwise. His tomb was empty. If his tomb was not empty, when Peter preached just 7 weeks after Jesus was crucified, why did 3,000 give their hearts to follow after Jesus and were baptized? If all they had to do was just go down the street, hang a right, go to the tomb where everybody knew this is the area in which Jesus was buried because people saw it, then let me just pull his body out of the tomb. We're going to show you that this Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They couldn't do it. Why? Because his tomb was known to be empty. His body wasn't there any longer. How did this happen? Number one, people say his body was stolen. That was the first story that went about. If you've ever seen the movie Risen, that is actually a depiction of what Matthew portrays, Matthew 28. Yep, the guards suggested, they told that we were asleep and the disciples came and stole Jesus' body away. Well, I'm sorry, under close investigation, that just doesn't hold water. Number one, how do these disciples who are fearing for their life that they're going to be next to be crucified, how do they overcome this fear? Remember, they locked the doors for fear of the Jews. How do they overcome this fear? And then why would they go and steal Jesus' body? For what reason? So they could start preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. Why would anyone want to knowably do this? They would have to lie. And Jesus was so focused on truth. Truth. Truth sets us free. Tell the truth. Speak the truth. The truth is Jesus. The truth is Jesus risen from the dead. No need to steal the bodies. Then how would they sneak past these sleeping guards who were trained, their lives were on the line. Just wouldn't do it. No skirmish. There was no fight. There was no blood. No wounds. They had to go into the tomb, roll the stone away. And my goodness, do you think rolling a stone that big is silent? No way. It would have waked them up. Hello? My goodness, I had my alarm Saturday morning. Last week I had to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and I forgot to make that change in my phone. So it goes off at 6 o'clock this morning. I'm thinking, who set my, oh, I did. Man, I tell you what, and I imagine that stone was somewhere near the decibel level of that alarm going off. There's no way you sleep through that. Some suggested, in addition to this is the fact that if you were a guard and you fell asleep on your post and people infiltrated whatever you were guarding, that would cost you your life. So then some have suggested, well, maybe Jesus' enemies stole the body. Hello, why would they do that? And if they did, on the day of Pentecost when Peter's preaching, and 3,000 start saying, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. I'm going to get water baptized. No. They could say, we're just pulling a fast one on you. See, here's Jesus' decaying body right here. Hello. No, they couldn't do it. Why? Because they didn't have the body either. What happened to Jesus' body? Second thing is, Jesus began to appear to them. He began to appear to them, and they testify to this. They are suddenly emboldened. And they're preaching the gospel in the face of persecution. Something happened completely drastic, and it changed their lives. What happened? Well, some have suggested, let's grant them sincerity, but they all hallucinated. Well, maybe that worked a few hundred years ago. It doesn't work today because we have done studies on hallucinations. We've done studies on dreams. Did you know that you cannot dream the very same dream that another person has at the same time? Regardless of what Inception, the movie, tells you, you can't do it. All right? Can't dream the same dream. Can't hallucinate the same hallucinations. They took Navy SEALs out into the ocean, and part of their training is they would be sleep-deprived for 5 days, and then they would be stranded out into the ocean, and they would hallucinate. They discovered they never hallucinated the same thing. Someone would see this huge whale coming up to swallow them, another, a train cruising through the ocean. All kinds of hallucinations. Never, ever, ever have they hallucinated the same thing, and yet 12 at one time did it. Paul tells us 500 at one time did it. And he says, if you don't believe me, just check with them, because some of them are still alive. That's a simple fact check. You go online, man, they would, these fact check websites, they would eat that up. Yeah, we're going to check that one out. All right? Some of those websites would probably make up their own story. But regardless, I mean, if they really wanted to fact check it, they would interview some of these 500 people. And hello, yep, they're all telling the same story. We saw Jesus. He was dead, but we saw him. We touched him. We touched him. Groupthink. Someone suggested, do you know what groupthink is? It would be like Peter walking into the room and he says, oh, you guys, do you see Jesus? He's sitting over there. Jesus, come over here. Guys, do you see what I'm seeing? And he's sitting right here now. And Jesus, how are you doing? You're alive. How did you get? You're alive because God raised you from the dead? This isn't a dream. Guys, I mean, wow, it's real. And it's one person leading an entire group into a seeing something. This is called groupthink. There's no way that this possibly could have happened. All 12 of them testify. No, we actually saw him. We saw him. We touched him. 1 John chapter 1, we touched him. We heard him. He was real. I'm not a ghost, Jesus said. Ghosts don't have flesh and bones like I do. Here, touch me. Put your hands in my nail prints and in my side. It's me. Give me something to eat here. Let me prove it to you. These were eyewitnesses, and they were forever changed. And we know this because 11 of the 12 were willing to die. Well, all 12 were willing to die for what they said they saw. Now, granted, some people are willing to die for what they believe. I get that. They strap a bomb to themselves. They believe in Allah, and they're willing to die for Allah. Against the infidels. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people being willing to die for what they know to be a lie. No one does that. No one does that. If these guys knew that this was a lie, why would they force this upon the people and then be willing to die for it? Yep, I saw him. I touched him. It's real. Nope. And then number three, legend. Number one, there was not enough time between Jesus' death and resurrection and the Gospels. They say it takes about three generations for a story to morph into a legend. C.S. Lewis, who was a teacher at both Oxford and Cambridge in literature, he was an expert in legends. He looked at the Gospels and he said, there's no way on earth that these are fabrications, that these are legend. They don't have the hallmark of legends. See, legends, excuse me, I have it written down here. Legends don't permit embarrassing details like Peter denying Jesus three times. They don't talk about women whose testimony in court would not be valid being the first ones to see Jesus raised from the dead. They would nix those things. So many details, they just wouldn't have been in there. You can go through the Gospels, there's tons of them. Hard sayings, when the Gospels record what Jesus said, they don't put in parentheses, this is what Jesus meant by this. No, they just say it. And you need to dig into it to truly understand it. The Gospel writer does not dig in and explain it to you. And they leave these hard sayings unexplained. What a terrible job they did trying to sell their legend, didn't they? They left all of these. No one would want to follow that unless it's true. So the Gospels don't read like legends. 1 Corinthians 15 is a creed. I don't have time to read it to you, but it talks about how Jesus died, how he raised from the dead and was seen by Peter and James and the apostles, and then finally Paul himself. They take this creed and Paul says to them, I'm passing on to you what I first heard. And even liberal scholars, atheists, agree on this. This is a creed that goes back to the first several years of the birth of the church. And in that creed, Jesus died and he rose from the dead. It's not like people, so he died and then, you know, we wished that he would come back. And then the next generation takes it and says, no, actually, he did come back. And the next generation, actually, he came back, and this is what he looked like. This is what he did. See, this is how legends develop. There's none of that. Right in the beginning, Jesus died. He rose from the dead, and he appeared to us. That's what they believed in the very beginning. When Jerusalem was being expanded last century and they were starting to build neighborhoods into the adjoining hill, of Mount Olives from Jerusalem, they broke into some of the, unknowingly broke into some of the graves and they found ossuaries. Ossuaries are about 2 feet by 1 foot. They're stone compartments to put the bones of your ancestors in. For about 1 year, the body would decay. They'd gather the bones and put them in ossuaries with a heavy lid on. They looked at some of these ossuaries. They were very old, and they dated them. They looked at the patina, which is like the corrosion on stone, and they dated it back to the 40s AD. On the underside of these ossuary lids, on many of them, were crosses. Can I just ask you, why would someone want to put a cross, which was a Roman means of execution, on the underside of an ossuary? You're supposed to put something like, something that's hopeful. Why would they put a cross? We don't see any swords or hangman nooses, right? None of this. We see crosses. Perhaps the most excruciating form of execution known to man. Why a cross? Because the early church believed that though Jesus died, my friends, he rose from the dead, and one day you will too. And I'm sharing this with you, church, because this is the eyewitness. This is like you, Elijah, or Jonah, testifying. This is what is truth. And they may not be able to see it, but the truth is that there were eyewitnesses to this resurrection, and so many people have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Simon Greenleaf, royal professor of Harvard Law in 1848, wrote a book about the Gospels, their historicity. And he writes in the conclusion, if all of the evidence that I am presenting to you, because he was a lawyer, now a teacher, if it was presented in a court of law beyond a shadow of a doubt, the conclusion would be Jesus rose from the dead. Simon Greenleaf, along with Lyle Story, helped catapult Harvard Law to the fame it is today. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, is an atheist. His wife gets saved. If you haven't seen the movie, I encourage you to do that. He's turned it into a movie. The Case for Christ, excellent book if you've not read it. He has a section in the very back, probably about that thick. And he basically goes through some of the stuff here, a lot more, in fact, about the proof, the demonstration, these eyewitnesses, they truly did see Jesus rise from the dead, risen from the dead. Being an atheist, he interviewed all of these people trying to prove that Jesus did not, but he came to the conclusion Jesus did. He gave up his alcoholism, and that's his testimony. He gave up his alcoholism. He gave up his atheism that he was so proud in. And being both a journalist and having a Juris Doctorate, so he could have been a lawyer, smart man, came to the conclusion Jesus rose from the dead, and he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, just like his wife had done. Initially so angry that his wife had become a Christian, and now he does as well. You know, I've got a shirt here that I got for Christmas. It's from The Chosen. And on the front, it says this, and this is in the TV show. I was one way, and now I am completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him. That's Jesus. That is your testimony. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses and then the testimony that you share. That the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, said, come and see a man who told me everything about me. That's her testimony. We all have testimonies. I have a testimony. And not only my salvation testimony, but testimony to miracles, answers to prayer. I'm going to encourage you, because I need to close right now. I'm going to encourage you, write down some of your testimonies. What God has done in your life. Share this with people. Was Jesus' body stolen? How do we explain his empty tomb? Jesus' appearance, and is it legend? This is truth. And so now I'm going to encourage you, church, now write down testimonies that you have and ask for opportunities to share these testimonies with others. This is what Elijah did. His testimony was demonstrated right in front of them. Jonah, his testimony right in front of them. Testimony to the truth. The enemy's going to do just the opposite, by the way. Let's us in this generation declare the truth. Let's tell them that Jesus is the only answer, risen from the dead, and now can bring life to you. He did that to me, and he changed my life. He can change yours as well. Can you stand with me, church?